All right, Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to continue on in chapter 19 today. We just started just the beginning of it last week when we were getting back into things. I actually think I'm prepared to finish chapter 19 today. It's about three quarters of the chapter, but it's all one event. So I think we can maybe get through it. We'll see. But what had happened is, of course, last week we were at the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. He goes overland, visits the churches in Galatia, ends up in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, Apollos was over in Corinth, and he talks to the fledgling, the small church that had just started. He had stopped in Ephesus on his way back home. At the end of his second missionary journey, he was just there for a short time, talked to a few people in the synagogue, so it was just the beginning semblance of a church there. So he gets back there, and we talked about this. He asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they, well, no. Were you baptized? Well, John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance. Apollos had been there, and Apollos was, while a skilled orator and very knowledgeable and fervent for the Lord, didn't understand baptism. So Paul had to educate them on baptism, and they received the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues. The last occurrence of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, and I would say chronologically then in the New Testament. Okay? After this, it dies out. We talked about that, right? And then the Jews in the synagogue get mad. He's converting Jews into Christians, so they kick him out. You know what happens when you preach the gospel? A combination of success and resistance. It happens all the time. So they go to the Hall of Tyrannus, which is some meeting place, probably on the edge of the marketplace. There were public places where teachers and philosophers could meet and debate and whatever. That's where we left it. Does that sound familiar from last week? Okay. So, continuing on in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That's incredible, isn't it? Can the Holy Spirit, can God work miracles just through a piece of cloth that happened to touch somebody who's, you know, empowered by the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, God can do all kinds of miracles. We still have that kind of thing happen today, right? Although not by touching somebody's handkerchief. Let's see, if I just come by and touch you, will you heal? No, it's not going to work. I don't think that would work for me. But, you know, we occasionally hear, and I pray for this for a number of people that we all are familiar with, in our own church even, that a miracle would just take place. And somebody would be healed. And the doctors would be befuddled. And they wouldn't know. I have heard of that occasionally happening. God doesn't often do that to nowadays, in the modern age, but he does occasionally. It does sometimes happen. So his reasons why he does it sometimes and not others, I don't know. He's wiser than all of us. But this is amazing, though, that Paul, they would just have handkerchiefs or aprons that he had used or touched. Here's my used handkerchief. Go take this to the sick people and they'll be cured. Yeah, right, ew. Not that way, just he had touched it. And then the diseases left them and evil spirits come out of them. That's incredible. Do we still have evil spirits around today?
Oh, yeah. Yes, definitely.
Do we have people possessed today?
Yes.
I'm going to say this, knowing that the recorder is running. Okay? And I'm not going to go stake my whole pastoral ministry on this. But personally, I happen to think the assassin who killed Charlie Kirk is very possibly possessed by an evil spirit. And the reason I say that, I don't know him personally, although if I could talk to him personally, I'd maybe get a better sense. But when you see the pictures they show of him, the mugshot, he looks so stoic and unemotional. And to me, that's a sign of having an evil spirit controlling you, that you don't have emotion. You don't really know what you're doing. You're just being controlled by forces of the devil. Now, I don't know that for sure, but I just suspect it. I think that still happens today. Now, modern science would say, oh, there's no such thing as evil spirits, and there's no such thing as possession, you being possessed. It's just that, you know, he's psychologically disturbed. He's a psychopath. And I would say, well, that might be true too, or it might be true in addition to also having an evil spirit. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know if all of you would agree with me on that or not, but, you know, there was fairly frequent occurrences back in the Bible times of possessions, demon possession, evil spirits. They would often refer to them as unclean spirits. And Jesus would cast them out all the time. So I think it still happens today. Much less frequently than in Bible times. And usually when it happens today, it's just given the excuse of mental illness and treated in that way. Now, sometimes mental illness is just mental illness, but sometimes it's not. All right, so there's my little soapbox for the day. Any comments or thoughts on that? Just a little side note. Yeah, Thelma?
I don't know if this is really what it is, but when people are talking about they are they and them, to me that's the first thing I thought about. Is that when the Bible talked, there were demons, not just one. There were demons.
You know, I never... people that say they or them are usually caught up in this mistaken notion of gender identity. And so they don't want to be boy or girl.
Well,
so they try to pick a pronoun that's neutral, and so they say they and them. However, you are right. There are a few occasions in the Bible where somebody was possessed by multiple unclean spirits and referred to as they and them.
And when you don't have God in your life, that opens the door.
It does. That's true. So let me remind you of this as well, because I have to tell the kids this whenever they ask about demons and demon possession. You were baptized, all of you. I didn't do it, any of you. Sometimes somebody I've baptized.
You're not that old.
Yeah, I'm not that old, right? When you're baptized, you're given multiple gifts. One of them is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Evil, unclean spirits cannot coexist with the Holy Spirit. So when you are a child of God, and you have faith in Jesus, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you cannot be possessed. You can be tempted. Yes, demons do that all the time. But they cannot occupy you. They cannot possess you. So that gives us comfort. So yes, people who are not children of God are the ones that are open to being possessed. Yeah. All right. Well, see, this kind of relates, because what's happening next? Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Well, first of all, the Jews knew about possession by evil spirits, and they knew in the Old Testament about casting out those evil spirits. There was a way that prophets would do that in the name of Yahweh. Okay, by invoking God's name, you can command evil spirits. So they're impressed, because itinerant, what does itinerant mean? Travel around, you go from place to place. Back in the old days, and you know, say the old Western days in the United States, we had itinerant pastors, because there weren't enough to go around. So a pastor would stay a week in this town and preach, and then he'd go to the next town, and then the next town, and then the next town, and then he'd be back again. So you'd get a pastor once a month. That was very common. Itinerant pastors. Well, itinerant Jewish exorcists. Exorcists cast out demons. It can still happen today. We have exorcists. There are some in the Catholic Church, and there are a few in the Lutheran Church. I know of one. So if I ever had an encounter with that, I would call him up lickety-split. What do I do? So they're going around casting out evil spirits, and they are so amazed and impressed by what Paul is doing. Just the aprons and handkerchiefs that have touched him cast out evil spirits. So they change their language when they're performing an exorcism, And they say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. We don't even know who it is. But it's the name he's using. So by that name, we tell you, leave this person, cast out. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So some Jewish priest has seven sons, big families back then, right? And these sons are going around as exorcists. And yes, part of it is a little selfish, because you would cast an evil spirit out of somebody, and then you would want a little thank you. You'd hold out your hand. Okay? But this is funny. I think this is kind of funny. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Isn't that hilarious? You're trying to tell me what to do? No, I don't even know who you are. I know Jesus, I kind of recognize Paul, but not you. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. People who are possessed sometimes have a little extra abilities because of the evil spirit, the unclean spirit, okay? One of them sometimes is strength. So, the evil spirit is controlling this man, and he's got extra strength because of that, and he kind of beats up the seven brothers, and they flee the house naked. So as part of the scuffle, he must have ripped their clothes off, and they run out of there. By the way, just as a little aside to this, how an evil spirit will use its powers within the person that they're occupying, that they're possessing. One of the things, the professor from the seminary who's done some study on evil spirits, unclean spirits, and demon possession, and he would give a lecture at Higher Things, the youth conference that I would sometimes take kids to, and it was always packed. Always. The kids are fascinated by the supernatural and the macabre. So I heard his lecture like three times. And he said, one thing you do have to be careful of is if you're trying to exorcise a demon, they know secret things about you, which they will reveal to try and rattle you and get you to leave so that you do not exorcise them out of the person. Now, a demon doesn't know what's in your head, but are they around us? They're invisible. Can they see things that we've said or done that we think are in secret? And he said that all of a sudden, you know, this demon will start saying sins that you thought were secret, and you're like, okay, what's it? They do it on purpose. He said, you have to be ready for that if you're trying to exorcise a demon. Actually, he wasn't telling the kids, these high schoolers, to engage in this. More of his point was just to inform them and also to encourage them that it's not going to happen to them, but that it is real. But I remember one of them being scared afterwards, and I had to pray with him and calm him down. And I said, pray Luther's evening prayer, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Pray that over and over again. And Jesus will be with you, and the evil foe will have no power over you. But that struck me as like, well, if I ever encountered somebody whom I thought was possessed, I don't know if I would have the fortitude or the courage to withstand somebody berating me, and it would be the evil spirit in the voice of the person. Plus, the fact that they might have some unnatural strength. So, it can be scary. That's why I said I would call him up lickety-split and say, what do I do? I don't know what to do. I'm scared. Anyway. All right. Verse 17. Any comments or questions first? Okay. How appropriate. I'm talking about this a little bit as we approach Halloween. Wow. Halloween, by the way, can be very innocent. You know, dressing up as a football player or a princess is perfectly fine. But there are evil portions of Halloween that we need to beware of. And I tell the kids this too. Don't dress up as ghouls or monsters or things. Just innocent stuff. Dress up as innocent stuff. And if you're just knocking on doors and getting candy, okay, that's fine. Do they still do that, by the way? I think that's kind of dying out, isn't it? Is the whole Halloween holiday kind of fading?
Well, they do a lot of trunk and treat.
I think the last couple of years we haven't had any trick-or-treaters at our house.
Of course they grow up, too. You know?
Yeah.
In the neighborhood, you might have young kids, like my neighborhood, you have young kids.
Yeah.
When we first moved there and we had a lot of kids and then we had no kids. Now we're getting more little kids because people
yeah.
move it in. But,
yeah,
you know.
Right. The houses are turning over to younger families. Yeah.
Like around here, you don't want to go into Winstone.
Yeah.
It is there. Yeah, they say they run out of candy.
So a lot of kids over there. So it is still happening.
Yeah.
Trick or treating is still happening. Okay.
Yeah. I might get six of them, and I get about six bags of Oreos. So.
Wow.
Nice.
Yeah. Jill's gonna come over there. She loves to dress up as Halloween. Is that your favorite holiday?
No.
No. Okay. All right. All right, so verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Ephesus was a huge city. We learned that when we were there on our trip to Greece. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome. It is estimated it had between 200 and 250,000 people. Big city for that time. So, this became known to all the residents, well, most of the residents, obviously that's just a saying, and fear fell upon them, yeah, fear and awe, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Okay, so in some cases at least it was pointing back to Jesus in a good way. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. All right. So those who were believers confessed. What did they confess? They were dabbling in magic arts, or in demon possession manipulation, or in divination. Yeah, that existed. Witchcraft. I don't know that they called it witchcraft back then, but yeah, it'd be the same kind of thing. So they're confessing that and divulging their practices. So see, when you become a Christian, it moves your heart to say, oh, I've been doing something I shouldn't have been doing. So they would confess it to one another, or probably to Paul, or, you know, whatever pastors he had ordained at that point. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them. Sounds like that was quite a valuable set of books that they would all pile their books on, because apparently these books of spells or incantations were quite valuable. 50,000 pieces of silver. So is it okay to watch Harry Potter and the spells that they have? Thelma, you're uncertain or kind of...
Well, I think it's okay if you say it's fantasy.
Yeah.
But if you start thinking that that's real, then that's a problem, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree.
You know, it's just fantasy.
You know, if you just realize it's fantasy and it's entertainment, there's nothing wrong with that. But children, there is such a thing as children who are too young.
Right.
Who might be scared by it, or might be enthralled by it to the point of saying, well, can I do this? How do I go to Hogwarts? How do I learn to do spells? That would be dangerous. So you need to make sure a child is mature enough, old enough, to realize this is just fantasy, it's purely entertainment, it's not something for you to try or search out. So, I know there were some Christians who were all bothered by Harry Potter, and I take a grain of salt with it and say, you know, you need to know the child, and, you know, it can be okay, but you just need to caution, and, you know, just be careful, right? Kind of like Halloween. All right. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. All right, any questions so far? Comments? Are we done with our Halloween portion of the evening? I think we are. Okay, now kind of a second event, but also related. Verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So this is giving us a little advanced notice of Paul's plans for the rest of his third missionary journey. So Macedonia is the north part of the Aegean Sea. That's where Philippi and Thessalonica were. He's already been there and established churches. Achaia is that the old name for Greece. So that's where Athens and Corinth were. So he was going to go around the Aegean Sea, visit Philippi and Thessalonica, then head down to Greece and visit Athens and Corinth. And then what does it say? And then can go back to Jerusalem. And he intends to see Rome. By the way, there's debate and unknown whether he ever got there. Part of me thinks he did. But part of me also wonders, if he did, why wasn't it recorded for us? So I have a little bit of doubt myself. Paul ends up being, after his third missionary journey, under arrest and appeals to Caesar. He's taken to Rome. He's under house arrest there for 2 years. We know this for sure. And then it seems like, and it's not written in Scripture, but in early church writings, that Paul was released from that. And then we know that there was a 2 or 3 year gap until he was rearrested and ended up being executed under Emperor Nero. Nero is the one, you remember, perhaps from world history, that Rome burned. And some blamed it on Nero, that he wanted room for a new palace. So he started a fire and let the fire burn. 70% of Rome burned. And so because Nero was trying to deflect the blame, whether he actually started it or not, nobody knows. But to deflect the blame, he blamed the Christians. And that began the most serious persecution of Christians that lasted for over 100 years. That Christians would be hunted down, arrested, fed to the lions, thrown in with the gladiators for sport, crucified, all kinds of things. Severe persecution. And it is under Emperor Nero during that time that Paul was beheaded in Rome. Okay? So we know he gets to Rome, but then does he get to Spain as well? That's the question. I said Rome earlier. I meant Spain. So there's a gap in there where he says in his letters he wants to go to the extreme west, which would be Spain. Spain was known at that time, but it was considered frontier land. All right, well, anyway, that's a little bit of what he's planning on. He sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of him to probably to Philippi. That would have been the first town to come to. He himself stayed in Asia for a while, so this would be Ephesus, Turkey. I remember it in geography as being Asia Minor. Why was it called Asia Minor? Anybody know? I mean, Asia, if you look at a map, a world map, Asia is this big and Turkey is like this big. Why is it Asia Minor? I don't know. But back then they called it Asia. It was considered the continent of Asia. All right. So he's still there. He sent a couple of his companions ahead of him. About that time, so continuing on, verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. See, now this is a couple times now here recently where we've heard Christianity still referred to as the way. So that's still the name by which it's referred. Verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, that's a little exaggeration. Not all of Asia, not all of the world worships Artemis. Now, do any of you know much about Greek mythology? Frankly, I don't either. But there was some, the first gods that were created, who are the parents of the gods, and then I think there were 12 gods below them, and Zeus, I don't know if he's the father of the gods, and Artemis is one of the sisters, along with, you know, Poseidon and Eris and all of these others, and so they're the second tier of gods, or the, what did they call them, they had a name for them. So it's a pantheon of gods. They're polytheists, and there's all these gods, and they have this mythology of how some of the gods fought with each other, and that's what caused, you know, storms and tidal waves and whatever. And Artemis is one of them. Artemis's main temple, where she was worshipped, was Ephesus. That was the headquarter of the worship of Artemis. And Artemis, actually, I put this down in my notes here somewhere. See if I can find it. Artemis. Artemis is the Greek goddess of hunting and childbirth. So there, Rich and Greg, if Greg were here, you guys like to hunt? Well, Artemis would be your god. Now, why would hunting and childbirth be connected in one goddess? I don't know what those two have to do. But Artemis is the goddess of hunting and childbirth. But, you know, I'll scratch my head. That's what it was. Her primary temple, her most glorious temple, was in Ephesus, and they considered her, Artemis, their patron god. Okay? So what does Demetrius and these other silversmiths and craftsmen do? They make little statues of Artemis and other goods, which they sell to the pilgrims that come to worship Artemis at her temple. Okay? Well, what Paul is preaching, is that going to cut into their business? Oh, absolutely. So part of this is about money, right? The other part of it is that these craftsmen must have themselves been worshippers of Artemis, because in verse 27, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. So their secondary concern is that their god may be diminished in, you know, in a reputation and visitation. All right, so yes, it's partly about the money. All right, verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul has a fairly sizable traveling group, probably a dozen or more, people, men and women, that would want to follow him and keep up with him. Two of them, and we don't know much about them, they're only mentioned here, Gaius and Aristarchus. But they're Macedonians, so they're from either Philippi or Thessalonica. And the mob finds them, although it doesn't find Paul. So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed into the theater. Now, I don't know if you remember, Jill, when we were in Ephesus seeing the theater.
Yeah.
They were doing some restoration, so we couldn't go into the theater. We had to stand at the edge and look. It's huge. They said it could seat 25,000 people in this Greek theater. That was big. And it was the typical stone steps. And we were in a smaller one, probably only a quarter the size, in Philippi. And yes, it was a case where, you know, the Greeks were master architects and builders. Not only was their artistry very high culture in the extreme realism and the detail of their, like, statues, for instance, considered high culture, but their architecture was too. When we were in Philippi, I stood in the middle and read just at a normal voice, about like what I'm talking now. And some of our people went up on the top steps and said, "Oh, we can hear you perfectly fine. The acoustics were perfect." It was ideal. Well, a theater, 25,000 people in Ephesus? That's part of the reason they know it was such a big city. So this mob forms, and they grab Gaius and Aristarchus, and they take them into the theater. Verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Why not? Because what?
He'd get grabbed too, I'm sure.
He would get grabbed too. Is that what you said, Chuck?
They're going to kill him.
Yeah, he was the one they actually were after. Can anyone control a mob? I've never been in the presence of a mob. And I don't know that we have them quite as often in the United States, although a few protests have broken down into mobs, right? You can have an orderly protest where you're just, you know, protesting against this or that policy, but then it can devolve into a mob where the mob is just unruly. I don't know what that mentality is like because I can't envision myself ever being a part of that. If I were part of a protest, for instance, I could see myself being part of a protest in terms of pro-life, protesting against, you know, abortion laws, especially in our own state. So I see myself doing that. In a moment it looked like the crowd was getting unruly, I'd leave. So I don't understand the mob mentality, but that's what's going on here. They're filled with confusion. They're acting impulsively. This mob of people, however big it was, thousands of people, we'll say. Paul wished to go in, and the disciples said, oh no, you're not going in there. We're holding you back. You're the one they want. They're going to rip you apart if you go in there. Verse 31, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, I looked that word up. What does it say here with the little footnote? E. That is, high-ranking officers of the province of Asia. So that word in Greek is actually, that's like an exact transliteration. Asiarchs, so Asia, and arch people. So if you have an arch nemesis or an arch villain, what does that mean? The head of the villains or the head of your nemesis. So an Asiarch is the leading people, the people that are the overseers, the leaders of the province of Asia. Okay? So he knew some people in the hierarchy of government, the leadership of the city of Ephesus. And they also were saying, no, you're not going in there. We agree with your disciples over there. You're not going in there. Okay, verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Does that sound like a real mob? Hey, why are we here? Why are we rioting? I don't even know. Trump did something, so we're just rioting against him. Yeah, mine wrong. Just making that up. Politics. So, yeah, they don't even know why they're there. All right. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So Alexander's a Greek name, but apparently he's a Jew, so he's probably been living in Ephesus for a while. And it says some of them wanted him to speak. He was probably motioning somehow that he wanted to say something. And he wanted to make a defense. Whoa, what's going on there? A defense of what? Well, we don't really know. The footnotes in the Lutheran Study Bible say that he wanted to defend the Jews to say, we're not part of this Paul. We kicked him out of our synagogue. Don't be mad at us. We're on the side of this issue. That's kind of what the Lutheran Study Bible kind of hints at. Whether that, in fact, was what he wanted to say, we'll never know. Okay? So Alexander's motioning. He wants to say something. But they recognized he was a Jew, and they shouted him down. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So they're still extolling their patron goddess. Artemis. Jill, wasn't Artemis the name of our guide when we were in Greece? She was a Greek Orthodox. Our guides were always Christian. She was a Greek Orthodox, and apparently a faithful one. She told us about growing up and going to the Greek Orthodox Church and some of their practices. And I remember like, oh, we do that too as Lutherans. Oh, no, we don't do that. That's like the Catholics.
Yeah.
You know, so there's some similarities and some not. But the fact that she was named after a Greek god, but she was Orthodox Christian. Anyway, She was a very good guide. Excellent. All right. Verse 35. So nobody can say anything. It's going on for over 2 hours. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" So town clerk, I looked that up. It does literally say in Greek, the town scribe. That's what the Greek word is. So he must have been somehow one of the mayor's administrators, okay? Part of the mayor's administration. It's because he's the town scribe. But somehow the crowd recognizes him. He's, you know, higher up in the oversight of the city. And he says, "We all know that Ephesus is the keeper. We're the primary temple for the great Artemis. And the sacred stone that fell from the sky," what does this footnote mean? The meaning of the Greek is uncertain. Yeah. So the great stone that fell from the sky. Most commentators think that at some point in recent history, in the years just prior to this, a meteorite hit near Ephesus, and they claimed it was from Artemis. Because they wouldn't know otherwise. They wouldn't understand some of the celestial things that happen like we do today. So you get a stone, a meteorite that falls down. Oh, it's from Artemis. She's our patron goddess. Yeah?
I have the New King James Version. It says, "From Zeus," with a question mark. "Fell down from Zeus."
Well, it doesn't actually say Zeus in the Greek.
Yeah, I'm just saying.
So that's kind of implied or questioned whether that's where the stone came from. But here, the sacred stone that fell from the sky, yeah. So Zeus, I think, was Artemis's father. But I'm not sure, because I really don't recall.
Which is probably why they did that, because he was supposedly probably protecting his daughter.
Well, maybe. Yeah. Could be something like that, right. All right. Verse 36. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." So I looked up a few words there as well in verse 37. So he's trying to quiet the crowd, first of all. Why is he trying to quiet the crowd? Well, we're about to find out, but namely because he doesn't want the Roman soldiers to come in and take control. Right? If the Roman soldiers, if things were rioting at the time of Jesus, if they had rioted to the point where Pontius Pilate lost control, what would Pilate have done? Sent the Roman soldiers in. And what do the Roman soldiers do? Start stabbing until the crowd quiets down and disperses so people would get killed. So Rome, as a empire, they valued two things, especially as a government. One is pay your taxes, and number two, you remain orderly and obedient, and they despised rebellion and insurrection. Okay? They generally, up until Nero, which is not yet, they generally were fairly tolerant of other cultures and other religions. And then when Nero started blaming the Christians, they became less tolerant. That it was a time of persecution. But Rome was generally somewhat tolerant. As long as you paid your taxes and you didn't rebel. Okay? Alright, so you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers. So I looked that word up, both of those words up. Sacrilegious, actually the Greek word, I didn't put the Greek word in my, it's a different Greek word in the original, and it means disrespectful or impious. The word literally is temple robber. It gets translated as sacrilegious. So these men are neither temple robbers, they have not tried to rob the temple of Artemis, nor are they blasphemers, and actually the Greek word there is blaspheme. So that one is very accurately translated. We get the word blaspheme and blasphemy in our English language from the Greek word, which is blaspheme. Okay? And what that means, the word blaspheme, according to the Greek dictionary, it means to revile or slander or speak irreverently about a deity. Okay? That's blaspheme. We would say that would be our understanding of blasphemous too, to speak irreverently or to slander or revile a deity. So if somebody is reviling Jesus, is that blasphemous against Jesus? Yes. Does that happen today?
Yes.
Oh yeah, that happens, doesn't it? All the time.
Yep.
So, he's basically using a little bit of logic here to try and calm down the crowd. He says, they haven't robbed the temple, and they have not slandered our god Artemis. Well, that's not quite true, because Paul has said, not that he's not spoken out directly against Artemis, but he said Jesus is the true God. Which by implication means Artemis is not. But he hasn't directly spoken against Artemis. Just rather extolling or lifting up Jesus. Okay? So, kind of what this town clerk is saying is mostly true. They're not temple robbers and they're not blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls, that would be a magistrate or an underjudge. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. They would have regular meetings, open forums for the citizenry to come and voice their opinions. Do we still have that today? Yeah, occasionally, right? Some politicians will have a town hall meeting, or there will be an open, town hall meeting for, you know, the city councilmen will have an open city council meeting sometimes. All right. It'll be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Sounds like wise words from the town clerk, who's not a believer in Jesus. But yet, wiser heads prevailed. Verse 41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. They actually took his advice and dispersed. That's an incredible thing. That's a good thing. That was a benefit to Paul. So, he's saying, you go through the proper channels. See, back then, they prized order, just like we do today. I think that's been a hallmark of, civilization throughout ages, including in America, is that you don't just riot. Or when somebody disagrees with you, yes, I'm going to, point to the recent events. If somebody disagrees with you, you don't just go out and shoot them. But there are some in politics, or, culture, I should say, not politics. But there are some who think that that's okay. All right? Let's see. I think we're about there. See? This is kind of like one long extended event. So that's why I thought we could get through all of this in one class. So we still got, 5 or 8 minutes? Let me check my notes, see if I missed anything I wanted to point out. But in the meantime, any questions or comments from any of you? Quite an event. This is all getting stirred up in Ephesus, isn't it? Would that make Paul timid? Would that give him pause of what he's doing? I have to think it would. And yet Paul somehow musters the courage to keep going, to keep preaching. Okay, by this point, he's already been stoned, he's already been beaten, he's already been imprisoned. We heard about that earlier in Acts. So at this point, he's probably thinking, yeah, what worse can they do to me? Yeah, but a mob of thousands of people, that's something pretty bad. All right, let's see. I think I covered everything in my notes. When does a mob become a rebellion? Apparently they were getting close in the opinion of this town clerk. Or, as it says in the Greek, the town scribe. Okay. Comments, questions. Boy, I kind of lectured for a long time there. Sorry about that. I want more questions. No?
It's because Greg's not here.
It's because Greg's not here. He would ask a question. Is he still watching some of the great, classes that he's been watching online?
He hasn't been lately, but he wants to start up again, yes.
Okay, good.
He enjoys that.
I would enjoy that, too. You know, I started one. What was it we were watching? Oh, about the Crusades. Jill and I were just kind of searching around, and there was one on the Crusades, and I'm like, oh, this sounds interesting. I don't know that much about the Crusades. So we were Amazon Prime members, so we started watching it, and we watched the second episode and talking more about the Crusades and why and how they started, and watched the third episode out of like 10, and it was one of those great classic online classes. So it was basically a college professor of history lecturing, but he, you know, was good. And then all of a sudden we didn't have it anymore. And I said, oh, I looked it up and, oh yeah, it was the end of the month. And Prime took that down and replaced it with something else. If you want to watch that, you got to go subscribe to the original class and pay, you know, $39.99, and then you can get access to the online class. And I'm like, well, I'm not doing that. But I was interested. You know, I when I tell the kids, I like to learn. I asked the kids this morning, I was doing Ask the Pastor time with the kids, and I said, you guys like to learn? Yeah, we like to learn. Well, you have lots of questions for me? Yeah. Anybody guess how long I've been in school, how many years I, Pastor Measle, have been in school? Oh, it's at least 4. Second graders. Oh. And they said, wait, no. At 8. It's been at least 8. I said, yeah, well, you're getting closer. It was funny. All right. No questions?
So what was the number?
Oh, now I got to think about it again. Do I count preschool and kindergarten?
Sure.
Okay, let me think just a minute. I had to count it up for a minute. Let's see. So preschool for 8th grade, that's 10. High school is another 4, 14. Then college is another 4, so 18. And then my first 3 years of grad school, so 21. And then another 3 years at the seminary, 24. 24 years of school.
Do you count your vicarage, though?
I'm not counting my vicarage. So that would make it 25 if I counted vicarage. A quarter of a century. And I loved it. I love being in school. Because I like to learn.
That's why we have a lot of people that are professional students.
Professional students, yes.
Haven't you heard that before?
Yeah, I have heard that
before. Where they keep taking classes.
Yeah, keep going and keep going. Yeah.
And you're like, get a job.
All right. Well, remember, skip next week and come back in 2 weeks. All right? Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. You can remain seated if you need to. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, thanks for coming. Have a good evening.